Heavenly Father, every good thing that we have comes from you, the Holy God. By the working of your Spirit, open our eyes that we might see good things that you declare of your Son, the servant who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated, and can I invite you to reach for a Bible? Isaiah 52 is where we're headed first, and then John chapter 1.
So, the suffering and glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of this generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or as a husband's will, but born of God. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
These days, everyone with a mobile phone is a photographer. Have you noticed that? It used to be that you had to buy film, have a good camera, you know, get the film developed. All of that's gone. If you've got a phone, you're a photographer. But if you're like me, it's easy to get the main thing out of focus so that it's blurry. The very thing you wanted to, you know, have front and centre, missed it. It used to be we'd say, get the photos developed. Oh, what a waste of film. These days, you just delete that one and try and get another one. Though, if you've got the main thing out of focus and the opportunity's gone, so frustrating. Opportunity missed. What Isaiah 53 does is help us to see the cross of Christ front and centre, crystal clear. Of all the chapters of the Bible that you want to have inform you about, what does the cross mean? What's it for? Why does it matter? Isaiah 53 is your chapter. Because when we ask the question, like, who is God? What's he like? What is God doing? Like, really important questions. So often we answer what God is like as we read off our own experiences of what we see and feel and so on. And when we do that, it kind of makes God all blurry. Like, for example, if we see conflict or see suffering, we find ourselves asking, is God able to help? Or if we experience trials, deep trials, desperate trials, long-standing trials, we think, is God good? Does he care? Or as we see evil prospering, who when the godless do triumph, that song said, we ask, is God fair? Is he just? Or when we see, a godless life going well, we think, well, why do I bother? Is God worth it? What we're doing when we sort of make those questions is we're reading who he is off what we see, our experience. When we do that, blurriness. And not only blurriness, but frustration. We end up sort of thinking, God, you should have been doing, or you should have been saying, or you should have been organising, or... God would have us read who he is and what he does, not from something as unstable as our experiences and feelings, but from something that's clear. So clear that we'll trust him completely. And Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus Christ, tells us in crystal clarity, here's who he is, here's what he does, and why. So that you'll see God, well, he really is good. You'll understand he is so all-powerful, and he's just, and he's worthy, and he loves us. Over these next couple of weeks, we're beginning this short series, 3 sort of weeks on Isaiah 53. And why? So that we'll know the cross all the more clearly. Here's a chapter that I want you to have a working knowledge of, Isaiah 53. It's God's promise as to what will come because it's 700 years before it happened. But it's also God promising this is exactly what the cross means. Here's a chapter I want you to have a working knowledge of, pointing us to the cross. And so we're going to dig into this chapter. We'll spend three weeks just on Isaiah 53. The fourth servant song is what it's sometimes referred. It's clearly an important chapter because all the New Testament writers like Luke and Paul and John and Peter, they all refer back to this chapter to help explain the cross. So I hope you have a working knowledge of this chapter. Well, that's our task over these next couple of weeks. Now, Isaiah 53 does take some work. Can I just raise that to your attention? It's hard because it's Old Testament. That's hard for lots of us. It's hard because the style is difficult. We're not used to the prophetic style. It's hard because there's some big words here that we don't normally use. But can I say, if we work at it, it rewards effort, this chapter. So please join me over these next couple of weeks. Let's work through Isaiah 53 together. And to help us kind of get into it, I've got three helps, you might call them. So it helps as we come to Isaiah 53 to have some history and context. And the story of the Old Testament is like the story of a bow tie. I'll explain the bow tie in a second. But it's the story of the search for who will be faithful. Who will bring the help, the saving rescue of God to this world? Like the blessing of God was promised through Abraham and Isaac and Israel. But Israel, this mighty nation, proved faithless time and time and time again. God brought them through into the promised land, for example, and said, continue to worship me. They didn't. They turned away. Even Solomon, great Solomon, led the people of Israel away. They broke into two kingdoms, north and south, Israel and Judah. And the northern kingdom got wiped out because of their idolatry. Well, the southern kingdom, will they be the hope? No. Even Judah proved unfaithful. Even Judah was defeated and sent out of the land into exile. Like our passage here speaks of the time where there's this tiny remnant of Judah, this remnant of the remnant, languishing in exile. And so then the question is, well, will this tiny remnant in exile prove faithful? No, not even the remnant. So what then? Where is this faithful one? See, my servant, he'll be the one. Behold, this servant is how our song begins. And God promises this deliverer, this servant, this rescuer, he's the one. He's the one that will prove faithful to God and will bring God's saving help to the world. So it's like a bow tie where you have this mighty people, but they just keep getting winnowed down in the search for who will be faithful. Finally, at the, I guess, the knot. I don't know. Do you even tie a bow tie these days? The knot right at the centre. Who is it? One man, one servant, Jesus Christ. It's from him that God's saving power goes global. He is the centre of this bow tie. He's the true Israel. He is the true light that's come into the world. From this one man, God's saving power reaches many nations. In other words, here we're right at the centre of God's saving plan and purposes. Here's a chapter to have a working knowledge of. That's the first help. Second help is just to recognise, I think, the style of the prophets. It's graphic. It's less like a news report or a storyline. It's more like a poem with vivid imagery or song lyrics full of emotion. In fact, this is the fourth of four what have been called servant songs. Like there's four passages in Isaiah 42 to 53 that sing of this servant. And the style here explains a little bit why it jumps around. Like, why do the tenses jump around? Why is it sometimes saying he will do this or he has done that? That's the prophetic style. Like the past tense, even though it's sort of all looking forward to the day of this servant coming, uses the past tense because it's as good as done. It's certain. This will happen. There's a second help. A third help is as we look at a bit closer our particular passage, the five-part structure. We're only going to touch on the first two today, but there's five parts, kind of groups of two or three verses. 13 to 15 is one part. 53, 1 to 3 is another. 4 to 6 is another. 7 to 9 or 10 is another. 11 and 12 is another. There's five parts there. And actually, they're connected. So parts 1 and 5 are the same speaker. God himself, my servant, my righteous servant. Parts 2 and 4 is most likely the prophet Israel speaking as one with the people of Israel, or the remnant. And the centre section, the voice of the people. All three speakers, God, Isaiah, the people, all focused on the one servant of God. Notice just how many times it says he, him, my servant. He's the one. In fact, the very first word, chapter 52, it starts in 52, which is confusing, but that's okay. Chapter 52, verse 13, see the very first word, see. Another English translation puts it, behold. It's what the little kid says to mum when he's found something really interesting. Mum, look! That's the word, behold. See. And the rest of the song tells us why we should see and understand and have our eyes on this servant. In fact, this first word is really the main application of the whole passage in lots of ways. See this servant, see who he is, see what he comes to do, see what benefit he is to you, see him. Here he shows us God in brilliant clarity. Okay, there's enough introduction. Let's come to our passage. We're really just focusing on the first two sections, which is 13 to 15, 1 to 3. We'll then work our way through it over these couple of weeks. And as we begin, we notice two very different verdicts concerning this servant. Here's the moment all history's been waiting for. What will they all say about him? Well, actually, two very different verdicts. Verdict number one, my exalted servant will do well. Here is God's verdict concerning the servant. My exalted servant, he will do well. He'll do well. It says that he'll act wisely. Wisely in the sense of successfully. He'll prosper is the footnote there. He'll be faithful to God, and that will result in benefit flowing to many. And the proof of his doing well, his acting wisely, is the open mouths of the king. Have you ever had a situation where you've been left, gobsmacked? That's the idea here. These kings of the nations are gobsmacked. You can see it there where it says kings will like shut their mouths, like their jaw is dropped open, and as they come to learn and understand who he is and what he's done, they'll stop talking. They'll be silent. They'll be in awe of this king, of this servant. Because he'll sprinkle many nations there, verse 15. What does that mean, sprinkle? I think I suggest to you it means sprinkling clean of guilt, the washing away of the guilt of our sins, cleansing forgiveness. In the corresponding section, which we're not looking at today, right down in verse 10, it says he'll be an offering for sin. And if you know your Old Testament, when there is an offering for sin, the priest declares you to be clean. You're sprinkled clean. That's the idea happening here. He will sprinkle clean many nations. He'll wash us. He'll wash away our guilt. Which just again reminds us that God's not just interested in how we live on the outside. He's interested to address how we live on the inside. And what we know and feel that we've all got wrong before God. That sense of guilt that we, so many of us carry around like a heavy burden. How can I deal with that? Who will deal with that? Who will deal successfully with that? My servant. He will act wisely. He comes to sprinkle you clean. And the rest of the song, the rest of the chapter shows how he does that. So here's a servant who's highly exalted. He'll be raised. He'll be lifted up. He'll be highly exalted. He already is, and he will be, in God's eyes, an exalted servant. The trouble is, everyone else seems appalled by him. Did you notice? So here's verdict two now. Everyone despises him. The word there in verse 3, despised, strong word. Now, this is no surprise to God. Even as God gives his verdict, you can see back in 52:14, many were appalled at him. God knows that. And they're appalled why? Oh, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of human being. It was marred beyond human likeness. Like what's happened to him is kind of almost undoing him, undoing his humanity. But he's the servant. He's the one that's highly exalted. So Isaiah in chapter 53 verse 1 says, well, who's receiving him? This is the moment all history's been waiting for. Who's coming to him? Who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And verses 2 and 3 imply the answer. Oh, no one. No one's coming to him. All have turned their backs on him. Verse 2, he grows up like a tender shoot, which is to say, we've seen this one. He's grown up. He's just one of us. He's like a root out of dry ground, which I think means no prospect of prospering. This one is a ordinary person. You might even call him a nobody from nowhere. He'll do nothing of note, I think, is the idea of that image. It's what they said of Jesus, actually. If you can remember John chapter 1 somewhere, it says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or elsewhere they say, isn't he just the carpenter's son? Which is just another way of saying, he's a nobody from nowhere. He'll do nothing. That's what God through Isaiah promises will happen. Stronger yet is verse 3, this language of despising. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem, low regard. Despised is a very strong word, isn't it? Like, it's not just, you know, if you don't like, what's a vegetable you don't like? Broad beans. Is that right? Yeah, I thought so. Not my favourite. Not preferred. But if you were to say, I despise these broad beans. Well, that seems a bit harsh. They're just broad beans. Despise, this is a very strong word when you're talking about a person, isn't it? Not just disagreeable. No, there's a personal hostility. There's a personal enmity here. A hate, a repulsive, you know, vile. There's a riled upness about this and a sort of, ooh. Why? It doesn't explain why. It does say that he's a man of suffering. The older English translation, a man of sorrows. We'll sing a song, Man of Sorrows. It's drawing on that line. Suffering and pain, it says, are his present companions. He's familiar. They're like friends to him, only they're tough friends to have. Pain and suffering forever. And the pain and suffering seems to be suffering caused by others to him. If we think that we have a tough life, and many of us do actually, many of us do have real trials, real challenges. Here's one that knows what we go through. Here's one that's familiar with all of our sufferings. He went through sufferings all his life. And like one from whom people hide their faces. Here, they're turning their backs on him. There's a yuck factor about him that makes them look away. And it repeats that word again. He was despised, just in case we hadn't felt the weight of it before. And we held him in low esteem, low regard. We didn't honour him. We didn't think of him highly. No, we thought of him in the opposite way. So there's personal hostility, there's hatred. Why? Why such a strong feeling? You can sort of have, shrug your shoulders feelings. This is stronger than that. Why? I want to suggest to you that his presence and his faithfulness proves there is a God. Shows God has sent his servant. And as he comes and proves and shows, that actually shows up the very thing that we find hardest to deal with, namely that he's God and we're not. It shows up the trait common in humanity since Adam, our human rejection of God, of having God as God, and our human determination to set ourselves up as gods in place of God. I think his presence and his faithfulness puts his finger on our deepest problem, our deepest hostility against God. And he in his faithful ministry says, no, you can't have yourself as God. That position is not open to you. You can't do away with God as if it's in your power to do so. No, God is God. There is no other. It's to him we all give account. The trouble is, none of us want to. All of us prefer to set ourselves up in his place. And so this hostility, this despising, it's what Jesus experienced right from turning up. Like John chapter 1, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. To the very people that you might think, oh, here's the homecoming hero. They'll have him. No, they actually turned their backs on him. Luke chapter 4, they try to run him out of town. They try to push him off a cliff. He was despised. Well, there's two different verdicts. An exalted, despised. Exalted by God, despised by, and not just despised by a few. Notice how it says there, he was despised and rejected by mankind, humankind, everyone. What's the response then? Big question. Like, how should the response go to this? Like, if God sends his best and brightest and everyone says, no, we're not having him. Well, what should be the response then? Should the servant just walk away? Cut his losses. They don't want me, I'll go. But to do so would be then to deny God's promise. God's promise, blessing. God's promise, saving help. God's promised life. If he won't give it to us, we won't have it. And he is faithful to fulfill God's every promise. Okay, so he's not just going to walk away. But should he give them what they deserve? Like, we love justice in our day. We love everything that's fair. What would be fair in this scenario? God has sent his best and brightest in order that the world will receive him. The world won't receive him. They despise him instead. What should God do? Well, a fair response might be, well, I'll despise you back. Gosh. Can you imagine what it will be like to be despised by God? That's a horrible thought. That's the very thing God sent his son to save us from. We're not to turn our backs on the God who's good, the God who loves us, the God who has our life in his hand. To despise him is to despise all of those things. And to invite his personal hostility forever. Oh, spare us, Lord. So he doesn't walk away and he doesn't give us what we deserve. So what does he do? How does his servant respond? Oh, he walks towards his despisers. That's how he responds. He walks towards those who hate him. He walks towards them with love, mercy. He bears their hostility. And in doing so, it kills him. But through his death, he opens the way home to God. Here is the stunning servant of God at work. Faithfully serving his Father, wonderfully bringing his saving life to you and me. Here is the servant doing well. Not holding back on sinners. Not holding back on those who despise him, walking towards. He knows what you need. He knows he's our only hope. And because he's faithful to his Father, he bears the punishment for our sins. And in so doing, addresses our guilt before God, cleanses and forgives us for all of our rebellion and defiance and despising, brings us home to God. And in so doing, in so serving God faithfully, he serves you fully. That point alone, I think, is the main point of this section. He walks towards those who despise him. And that includes all of us. And I think, like, if there's one key takeaway, what a servant. What a gracious son. What an amazing Lord and Saviour. This should cause us to marvel at him. But, you know, if we will be served by him, he shows us what it looks like. He has God at the centre and not me. And he draws us into that same life where God is at the centre and I get to serve him. Because as I serve God, as you serve God, actually that's what God intends us. God intends for us. He aims to draw us back, forgive us our sins and have us walk in his way. Last thing, back to sort of as we think about what's God like. Well, what about when I experience suffering, when God doesn't answer my prayers, when there's trouble and trials and evil in the world that doesn't seem to get addressed? Do you know, if he's loved us when we're at our worst, if he's loved us when we're at our most hostile to him, as he has, he's come walking towards us with arms of mercy. If he's loved us when we're at our worst, will he not love us when we're going through trials? I think he will. That's part of the reason why the Bible says he'll never leave you or forsake you. He's loved you at your worst. He'll love you through all the rest of the trials too. Because his aim is to bring you home to God. He is the faithful servant, the one who acts wisely. Comes to serve his despisers. What a saviour. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, praise you for humbling yourself even to death on a cross. Thank you, Father, for sending him as our saviour. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness to your Father, and for your saving help that you bring to us. Without you, we're lost. With you, we're secure, saved, forever to be yours, never left, never forsaken. Please, God, grow our understanding of the cross, that you might grow our love for you and our devotion, our desire to serve you all our days. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.